Today concludes our sermon series from the book of James. And I would like to encourage you. I've used this resource. I want to share a resource with you that I've used in Bible classes that I've taught different times. And that is thebibleproject.com. Just go to thebibleproject.com. And they have videos on a whole bunch of stuff. And the video on James, I think, will put a nice bow on what it is that we've taught, looked at over the last, eight weeks. So there are things that we can, that when I preach, that's one style of teaching. When we teach a Bible class, it's another style of teaching. So you'll get a lot of information in the from the videos that are more in a Bible class. They'll give you more who the author was and different things, how the book is put together, that we don't really get into during a sermon series. One of the things that that video highlights is that chapter 1 sets up the rest of the book. It introduces a set of words, a set of themes, a set of ideas that then recur throughout the rest of the book. James, I've said many times, is more like a wisdom book than a read it front to back and follow the storyline book. And so it jumps all over the place. It's a little hard to connect all the dots. And that's why chapter 1, because it has all those key words in chapter 1, then you can follow those threads through. And it helps it all to make sense. And so we'll do a little bit of that today as I highlight a couple of themes that we've followed just as we close the book. But I wonder, have you ever had somebody say to you, "Don't ask God for patience"? Anyone ever told you that? Why don't you ask God for patience? He'll give you a reason to need it, right? And so that's funny, you know, and we get it. But I think it's also really wrong. So don't ever say it again. You can say it if you want. I'm not, you know, judging you. That was last week, wasn't it? But you see, when we make that joke, there are two things that I think it indicates. The first one is that we think that if we have that prayer, that God will send us the trials without sending us the patience. Right? So we ask for patience, and God won't give us patience, but He will give us trials. And so then our lives will be difficult and miserable, and, you know, we don't get anything good out of it. But if patience is good, if it's a good thing to have patience, then when we ask God for it, whatever He gives us is a good thing. I know you're thinking about that. Maybe we're not convinced that patience is a good thing. Maybe we would think, I would rather go through life and never need patience. I would rather go through life and just patience is in my rearview mirror. Okay? It's not something I need because everything's so good, everything's so easy, just goes the way that I want it to go. But patience, if you have it, makes a difference, right? So my goal today is to convince you that patience is a good thing, all right? And that getting patience is a good thing. Now, I'm very much a work in progress with this, okay? And some of you are already thinking, Peter, hurry up and get to the point, right? So I'm a lot happier to take my time up here and talk than I am to sit and listen to somebody talk, right? And but do you remember the opening line of James' letter? It was 8 weeks ago. It was probably just before or just after your vacation. Maybe it was while you're on vacation and you just haven't got back to review that passage or listen to the go to the website and listen to the sermon from that day. So, in case you missed it, This is how the letter begins. Consider it pure joy, my brothers and sisters, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith produces perseverance. Let perseverance finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. I mean, that's like, hello, life's going to be hard, get used to it, soak it up, consider it pure joy. I think most of us, if we started reading a book, a self-improvement book, and that was how it began, we'd probably just put it back down again, right? We'd go for the next book that says, I can guarantee that you'll be happy in 30 easy steps. But James wasn't writing a self-improvement book. He was writing something that would actually help us. And so there are a couple of other themes beyond this difficulty and patience. And I say patience, but the word has to do with perseverance. It's not just, they're not separate. The idea of perseverance or endurance and patience are all wrapped up in the same word that James is using. So there are a couple of other themes that James talks about, more than a couple, but two to highlight today. And the first one is wealth. First one is the relationship between the rich and the poor. And then the second theme that James talks about is how we speak, how we use our words or our tongues. And so as we come back to chapter 5, which is our text today, if you begin reading at chapter 5 and verse 1, James has a lot to say about wealth there and the behavior of the rich. I'm just going to read those verses because I think they give us important context, and then we'll pick up our thoughts for today mostly from verse 7. Now listen, you rich people, weep and wail because of the misery that is coming on you. Your wealth has rotted, and moths have eaten your clothes. Your gold and silver are corroded. Their corrosion will testify against you and eat your flesh like fire. You have hoarded wealth in the last days. Look, the wages you failed to pay the workers who mowed your fields are crying out against you. The cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord Almighty. You have lived on earth in luxury and self-indulgence. You have fattened yourselves in the day of slaughter. You have condemned and murdered the innocent one who was not opposing you. A lot of different people have different ideas as exactly who these rich people are. Are they in the church or outside the church? We'll presume for the moment that they're outside the church, but that's a big topic that I'm not going to dive into right now. Did that get your attention? Like, James is really very upset with these wealthy people. And it seems like mostly what they're doing is just accumulating wealth. It says you're hoarding wealth in these last days. Okay? The last days are from the time of Jesus on. Okay? That's when the last days begin. Now that Jesus is here, now that his kingdom is being established, then these are the last days. This is the last kingdom of significance. And so, in light of that, in light of Christ being the king, the followers of God are not to hoard these riches for themselves and keep them for themselves. And it gives the example here of not even paying their workers, who clearly deserved to be paid. And so that's our context. We move from there to verse 7. And in verse 7, we immediately pick up perseverance. Be patient. And then watch how you talk a little bit later. As I said, James is not, when he begins this paragraph with be patient, he's not talking about the checkout at, I was going to say checkout at Wegmans, but they're pretty good most times, aren't they? Let's say Walmart. All right? He's not talking about the checkout at Walmart. or the construction traffic on 390. When he says be patient, he goes on to encourage his readers to wait until the Lord's coming. Now, I know sometimes you're in that store long enough that you think the Lord may just come before you get out. But he's talking of a bigger picture than just be patient because you're at the restaurant and the food's taking 5 minutes longer than you thought it should. Be patient until the Lord's coming. And I want to think on that today. How does that motivate you? How does that grab your attention? That phrase. Be patient until the Lord's coming. I have a theory. And you can tell me I'm wrong about this if you like. Afterwards, don't just jump up now. My theory is that the more we think about the whole goal of Scripture, the whole goal of Christianity, as me getting to heaven, the less we think about the return of Christ. On the other hand, when we see the whole goal of Scripture, of Christianity, as establishing the kingdom of heaven on earth, as God restoring Eden, as the world being made whole again, as things being put right, the more we think on that scale, the more we seek the return of Jesus, who is the one that will ultimately return things to the way they should always have been. Because we do our best to bring heaven to earth. We do our best to represent heaven where we are now. We do our best to imitate Christ, and we spread out, and we go into the world, and we seek to be yeast in the world that just spreads and grows, and the kingdom of heaven expands. And it is expanding around the globe. It has done since the time of Christ. And that is taking place, and we participate in that, and we do that. And yet, it's not complete, is it? As much as we do that, as much as we are active, as much as we do our best that we can, it's not complete until Jesus comes and inaugurates his reign here on earth. The difficulty is that when we talk about, are you saved? Are your sins forgiven? Well, just salvation in general, that is something that's personal. It's my life. It's my baptism. It's my relationship with Jesus. It's me becoming a child of God and being adopted by Him. It's me looking forward to eternity with God. And on the other hand, we're told that Jesus died for the whole world. That God's value of justice requires restoring creation, that the earth itself cries out for new creation. Not just for forgiving my sins, but for healing the consequences of my sins and your sins throughout the globe. And when Jesus returns, all that's wrong in the world will be made right. And do we long for that? Do we long for this to be a better place to live, or are we wrapped up in me having my sins forgiven? The first six verses here of James 5, as I said, they contain this strongly worded condemnation of the sins of the wealthy. And it's as strong as anywhere in Scripture. And so it's understandable that those receiving, on the receiving end of this oppression, that they're impatient for the return of Christ. Okay? We see that if you think of the spiritual songs of the era of slavery in this country, how future-oriented they are. How many of them are about, get me out of here, take me to the other side of Jordan? Okay? Because the present is so terrible, and we know that there's relief over there, and there's something to look forward to over there. And so these people that James is describing are in the same situation. They're being oppressed. The rich are dominating the society. The poor are not getting their wages, or they're getting them late. Wealth is being accumulated and hoarded rather than shared with those who have needs. And these are apparently godly people that are doing it. And they say, Jesus, you need to fix this because we can't. Will you come back quickly? And James says, be patient. That's a bit of a bitter pill to swallow, isn't it? Anyone ever told you just to suck it up and get on with life when you're going through a hard time? Did it help you? Did you ever go, oh yeah, that's what I need to do? I know, Daryl, you just kicked those kids back out on the ice again, right? That may work in some contexts, you know, but for the most part, that's not the advice we need. We need to be told, be patient until the Lord comes, that there is something going to happen, that what is wrong will be made right. But it's not just the people here in James, it's not just the era of plantations and slavery here in the U.S. If we were to go back even further to the book of Amos, chapter 3, we see that the prophet of God is here addressing the ungodly leaders of the northern kingdom of Israel. And like the situation in James, these ungodly leaders are hoarding the wealth for themselves. They're denying justice to those who need it. And in chapter 3, in verses 13 to 15, we see this verse, this prophecy. Amos writes to the king of Israel, to the people of Israel, "Hear this and testify against the descendants of Jacob, declares the Lord God Almighty. On the day I punish Israel for her sins, I will destroy the altars of Bethel. And the horns of the altar will be cut off and fall to the ground. So your worship is useless," is the point there. "I will tear down the winter house along with the summer house." So these are people that have two houses. Not in and of itself bad, but in that culture it demonstrated extreme wealth. A lot of people would have struggled to have their own house. And then he continues, "The houses adorned with ivory will be destroyed. The mansions will be demolished, declares the Lord." Of all the things that were going wrong in the northern kingdom, a significant element of their problem was not just that they had given up with God, but a symptom of that was their fascination with wealth, their flamboyance of having multiple houses while living amongst people with none. And God says, "I'll destroy all of it." James says, echoing the words of Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount, he says, it's just going to rust. It's going to decay. The moths will get it. It'll come to nothing. Now, while it's good to know that the wicked will be punished, right? I like that idea. I really do, because, you know, I'm not one of them. And so it's good to, at least on Sundays, it's good to know that the wicked are going to be punished, right? That seems like justice. That seems like the way things should be. And we all can think of those particular crimes, those particular situations. Perhaps it's a wartime atrocity. Perhaps it's something else. And we say, that person deserves whatever it is that's coming to them. Well, that's good. But it doesn't mean that everything is put right. When you think of today, of perhaps a nation where the leadership is corrupt, I think of Iraq, right, when they went into Iraq and the palaces of Saddam Hussein and the wealth and the amenities and everything that he had, while his people from the oil money that he was accumulating and those with him, while his people in many parts of the country are living in abject poverty. Did taking down and punishing Saddam Hussein make things, did it give any more wealth or make circumstances any better for those who'd been living in poverty before? Like, they rejoiced, they ripped down his statue, they said, yes, he's gone, he's not in power anymore, but justice for the wicked wasn't justice for those who were suffering. And so having the Assyrian army come and invade the country, which was justice for these ungodly people hoarding wealth for themselves, having that happen was justice for them, but it was also suffering for the population in the land of Israel that the Assyrian army drove over on their way to get to Samaria. And their fields were taken, and the Assyrians took their food to feed their soldiers, and they ravaged the land, and those left behind were living in worse poverty than they were before because buildings were just knocked down and devastated. And if you think of any war, the remnants after a war has taken place today, we know what that looks like. And so we can picture the people again crying out, God, where are you? When are you going to come and restore Eden? I'm glad that justice has taken place against those wicked people, but when are you going to come and make things better for those of us who weren't that wicked? Amos closes his prophetic writing with a tantalizing glimpse of what life could look like when Israel's punishment was over and God, the worship of God, was restored throughout the land. And so we see this oftentimes in the prophets. We're studying Isaiah in the Bible class on Sunday morning, and it's the same movement of judgment to exile to restoration at the end of the book. And we see a common pattern amongst the prophets. For Amos, it's only a few verses right in, at the very end. And I will have that here in just a moment. Should have bookmarked it. There we are. Starting in verse 11. In that day, the day of restoration, I will restore David's fallen shelter. I will repair its broken walls and restore its ruins and will rebuild it as it used to be, so that they may possess the remnant of Edom and all the nations that bear my name, declares the Lord, who will do these things. The days are coming, declares the Lord, when the reaper will be overtaken by the plowman, when the planter and the planter by the one treading grapes. New wine will drip from the mountains and flow from all the hills, and I will bring my people Israel back from exile. They will rebuild the ruined cities and live in them. They will plant vineyards and drink their wine. They will make gardens and eat their fruits. I will plant Israel in their own land, never again to be uprooted from the land I have given them, says the Lord your God. But when did this happen? For the northern kingdom, it never happened. They never turned back to God. They never claimed the promises. They were never faithful to him. And that picture just disappeared. But it was picked up, the same imagery picked up by the southern prophets. And they, and of course Israel did, Judah did come back to Jerusalem. They did rebuild, but it was never to the grandeur of before. In fact, people wept that the second temple was just so poor in comparison to the temple of Solomon had built. And it wasn't until Herod, much later, added on to the temple that it regained its grandeur again. And so when did this happen, Amos? When did things get better? Or a southern prophet, when did that happen? Because we can look at many prophets who spoke of a judgment followed by restoration, followed by this idyllic tranquility. But when and how? Because the prophets never saw it. There wasn't one prophet who said there are better days coming who lived to see the better days come. Think about that. There are an awful lot of people who heard those promises that never followed through, never experienced those better days. Some were killed of the prophets. Jeremiah wasn't killed, but he was captured in old age and taken to Egypt against his will as Jerusalem burned. And he prophesied that in 70 years they would come back to Jerusalem, but he never saw it. And so these prophets saw injustice, they spoke out against it. In some cases they witnessed God's judgment and gave their warnings, but they didn't ever see the lion sleeping with the lamb. They didn't ever see the throne of David restored. They didn't ever see God's Messiah, and yet they persevered in their faithfulness to God. And in this sense they were like Job, as his life was hard and it didn't make a lot of sense, and while he questioned God extensively, he never walked away from God. He pursued God, seeking answers and seeking understanding. And so James is calling his readers to adopt a similar attitude. Life doesn't always make sense. And sometimes we wonder, why is my life more difficult than that person's life? Why did that person get promoted when they take 2-hour lunch breaks every other day and I'm here working and I didn't get promoted? And I got bills to pay and they've got a spouse that's got a better paying job. Like, why do these things happen? And we might get impatient for God to act and we might say, Father, I've been praying this prayer for years. What's going on? Are you even listening to me? I've been battling this illness for so long. I've been having these relationship struggles. Life has just been tough for longer than I think it should be. God, do you know I'm here? Do you know what's going on? And James seems to know human nature so well, because in the middle of this thought about waiting for God, he throws in a warning about grumbling against each other. Now, I can only speak for myself, but I've been around some of you at times, but I'm only speaking for myself. What I find is that when one part of my life is difficult, it overflows into other parts of my life. Okay? I do the best I can to put things in boxes. I know some of you make no effort whatsoever, but some of us, we try and put things in boxes. We have the work box. We have the home box. We have the NFL season box. We have the, I'm driving in my car, don't interrupt me box. You know, we have these boxes, and we want to have these. I want to be able to focus on what's going on here. And yet in my experience, when things don't go well in one box, it's like it fills up with water and it just sort of overflows down the line, right? And sometimes you're down here and you don't know, why did I just snap at that person? Why wasn't I more patient? Why did that trigger me? Why was I upset about that? Because in this little box there's nothing going on that's bad. There's no problems. But the problem is down there, in that box. And so it sort of works its way down. And so sometimes when I'm down here and I'm like, God, what's going on? My work is terrible. No, I thought it was going to stop over the summer, and they just kept slamming me, and their expectations, I'm not talking about the elders, this is some other job, you know, and my expectations are unrealistic, and I don't know how I'm going to get it done, and I'm away from home so much, and then I walk in the door at home, and I kick the cat, yeah? And then I sit down and I'm doing some counseling with somebody. I'm like, you just need to suck it up. You know, like, you know, because it's not them, it's me. Because of what God's been doing. And so James says, sometimes when life is hard, you need to make a special effort not to grumble amongst yourselves. That the church has to be there to support itself. To encourage one another. And so James says, we're all in this together. Don't let your impatience with God express itself in dissatisfaction towards your brothers and sisters. We don't know when Christ will return. But we look forward to that day, right? We look forward to that day. We pray for that day when Jesus arrives and the world is put right, when Eden is restored. And if that's not part of your prayer life, I encourage you, include it in your prayers. But in the meantime, we live by the royal law that is really at the center of the book of James, to love our neighbors as ourselves. It's not always easy. And so we encourage one another. We care for one another. We point one another to God. We remind each other, while God's kingdom is not yet fully experienced, we can testify to the last verse, last line of verse 11. And James likes to do this, just throw in this memorable line at the end of a paragraph. And after all this conversation, he reminds us the Lord is full of compassion and mercy. And the church says, amen. And we remind one another of that. And we look for Jesus' return. We long for the reign of Christ. At the end of 1 Corinthians, Paul says, Maranatha, come Lord. And John, at the close of Revelation, as he puts the amen on the New Testament, he says, come Lord Jesus. And then Revelation 22, having just described the new Eden, like the Old Testament prophets before him, John delivers an invitation from God to all of us. He says, the Spirit and the Bride, that is, the Holy Spirit and Jesus himself, say, come. And let the one who hears say, come. So go and tell others to come. Let the one who is thirsty come, and let the one who wishes take the free gift of the water of life. So yes, come, Lord Jesus. That's where the water of life is. And so we have the opportunity today, if we can encourage you in any way, perhaps you're at one of those places where you're like, my patience is at an end. My perseverance is this close to the edge. Then we want to walk with you, stand with you, pray with you, do what we can to lift you up, to point you to God, because that's where our strength comes from. And if you've never accepted that invitation to take of the water of life, to be part of the kingdom of God, to look forward to that new heaven, to that new earth, to that day of Jesus, because we are reminded in that passage, I didn't dwell on it, but we're reminded in that passage that Jesus comes both as a judge and to bring the new creation. And so, if you've never made that decision, that invitation is for you. The Holy Spirit and Jesus himself say, come, drink of the water of life. Talk with me, talk with someone you trust. You can do it just during the song or after worship. We'd love to have that conversation with you. Let's stand and sing together.